2 weeks preparing to teach this passage or this portion of scripture. And this morning I went in and printed it out. Here it is. I got here and I gave my PowerPoint to Jacob, and it's not on it. It's at home on the main part of my computer. I saved it to the wrong portion. So it's going to be interesting to see how this goes. We're going to begin a study that will probably take us until the first of the year on the book of Ezra. And when we begin looking at what's up here, you'll see it says Nehemiah. I did find a message that I taught to the teenagers at camp 2 or 3 years ago on Nehemiah, and so I'm going to use the same maps to show you the information, but we're not going to talk about Nehemiah this morning. Probably the first part of what I want us to look at this morning, you'll say to yourself, well, that sounds like world history. And I really think in order to understand the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and did I say Esther? To understand those 6 books, you've got to have an understanding of what was going on in the world during about a 600-year period. And so that's why we're going to look a little bit, at least, at world history during that time. And so just ignore what, we'll see what we get here. All right, in 722 BC, Samaria, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, fell to the Assyrians. And let me just tell you a little bit about the Assyrians. Let's see if we can find a map. Well, under Sennacherib was the general that came down with them. Jerusalem fell in 586 BC to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. The rise of Belshazzar, the last ruler of Babylon, replaced Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, chapters 5, 7, and 8. The fall of Babylon to Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 539. Cyrus issued a decree, and Dan will cover this next week, that gave the Jews the right to return to Israel and to build the temple. Darius the Mede, Persian king in 522 BC, was defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Marathon between 520 and 515 BC. And that is references made to that in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. So, looking at this map, what we're talking about is Assyria up here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Persian Gulf. And the Assyrians were a ruthless people. I had 2 pictures to show you how ruthless they are, but evidently the Lord doesn't want you to see those, so I'll just kind of tell you that when they conquered a country, they took everybody captive, they spread them out all over the place, it was a massive movement of people, and all along the way, they would impale people on posts that they had sharpened and leave them hanging as evidence that they had been there and the Assyrians had done this. That was kind of the way they worked. They had a couple of famous people that are mentioned in the Bible. Tiglath-Pileser was one. You'll read about him in 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles. And his general was Sennacherib. Sennacherib came down from Assyria, traveled down along the coast, took Samaria, conquered it, came down and besieged Jerusalem. And this is the portion where they're outside the city, they're tempting them, they're taunting them, they're saying, give in, we're going to take you, haul you off. And in the night, God, by his might, destroyed 186,000 of them. And Sennacherib fled back. In fact, it's really interesting because you read in the Old Testament that Sennacherib left this area, and instead of going right back over here to Assyria, he came north up into this area. It says a mountain range up there. Anybody know what mountains were up there? One significant one was Mount Ararat. And Sennacherib actually went to Mount Ararat and found a piece of wood and took it back to his home in Assyria and worshiped it. Now, why would Sennacherib worship a piece of wood from Mount Ararat? Probably a piece of the ark. I've had archaeologists tell me that, and I've read it in Scripture, the portions that talk about him doing that. And shortly after that, his two sons executed him, and they took that piece and worshiped it. It says that in Scripture. I can show you the verses. So we talk about Assyria, we're talking about this area, and they're conquering much of this area. They had a large empire. Now, the Assyrians fell to the Babylonians. So that's the next major group of people. The Babylonians are down here in this region, along the Tigris and Euphrates River. The Babylonians, their major military leader was Nebuchadnezzar. And he came down. He actually, in 586 BC, he conquered Jerusalem. And he took people, he took the brightest, the sharpest young men, a group of people, and he took about 500,000 of them back to Babylon. And then he sorted through those and he picked out a very select group. And he brought them in and he began to train them in the ways of the Babylonians. That's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's those guys. So that time period we're talking about, Babylon is in control of the area. Now, over a period of time, you remember one of the kings of Babylon, was it Belshazzar, I think it was, that saw the handwriting on the wall. The night that he was banqueting, history tells us this, the night that he was banqueting, the Medes had come, well, didn't want to go there yet? Okay. The Medes came from an area up here, north of Babylon, came down to Babylon right there, and Babylon was a walled city. You could ride horses on top of the wall, chariots, six chariots side by side could travel. That's like six cars around the top of the wall of Babylon. And had the great hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the world, ancient world. It was quite a place. I don't know if I've got a picture of that or not. I do in what I had for you today, but I'm not sure that. But the Babylonians were partying, having a massive party, and the Medes had dammed up. Had dammed up the river just north of Babylon, these rivers right here. They had dammed them up. Well, what happens when you dam up a river is that below the dam, it's dry. And they actually literally marched their troops under the wall of Babylon into the city of Babylon, right underneath the wall and inside. And that night, the Babylonians fell, because at the same time they were doing that, Cyrus was bringing his Persian army up from this direction. So you had a kind of a pincher move. Armies coming from both directions, and the empire crumbled, fell. So you go from the Babylonians then to the Persians. Now you can see by comparing size, the Persian Empire was much larger. The Persians went from over here at the edge of modern-day India all the way to Greece. And in fact, they tried to take Greece. The great wars in Greece, they landed in this area. Athens was down here. They landed there. They started marching, and they came to a place where the Greeks stopped them. And a young man ran all the way 28.3 miles from that area to the city of Athens to announce that they had defeated the Persians. Do you know the name of that city? Marathon. That's where we get the idea of running a marathon. Same distance. So that was the first battle. The next battle, and the Greeks won that one, the next battle is down right down here on the tip of Greece. And there's an area, and Teresa and I stood there a few years ago, there's an area, if you stand facing toward Athens, there is a massive rock, solid rock wall of mountain, probably 600 feet high at least, and runs for 3 or 4 miles. And if you stand there, you can touch the mountain and turn around and throw a rock into the Aegean Sea. It's a narrow strip of land. 300 Greeks held off the Persian army for a number of days there, and finally the Persians won. So the score's 1-1. The Greeks have won one, the Persians have won one. The next one takes place, the next battle takes place out here in this sea right out here. And it's called the Battle of Salamis. It was a naval battle. The ships of Persia came, the ships of Greece sailed out, they did battle with each other, and the Persians were winning. And suddenly the wind changed. And the Persian ships were not prepared for a wind out of that direction. They were pretty well locked into rowing, and when the wind changed, it made the Greeks much more maneuverable with their sailing ships. And so that battle took place and the Greeks actually won. Now, the reason I tell you all that, there are other things going on. Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. Other things are going on. The son of Cyrus, the second son of Cyrus, was named Xerxes, the most powerful Persian emperor ever. His son was Ahasuerus. Now, where do you read of Ahasuerus? The book of Esther. So you get the idea that God is recording history from his point of view. There's a reason why the Jewish people are in these captivities. It's to bring them back to God. I was reading just this week in Chronicles, and God says to Solomon, I want to have a talk with you. And so Solomon says, okay. Solomon separates from the people and goes out. And so he and God have a talk about Solomon's life. He says, you have married foreign concubines. You have taken 700 women as wives. You've done this. You've put altars in the high places. You built statues to Baal. Your worship, your kingdom, it's a mess. And Solomon says, well, I ought to do something about that, I guess. And so he tears down a few statues. But he never turns his heart from that point on. It's probably when he writes Lamentations. He never turns his heart back to God. The man who has built this massive, not massive in size, but this very ornate temple and house to live in and everything in Jerusalem, never again is able to lead the children of Israel effectively. After that, his two sons can't, or his son and one of the other friends of his can't get along, and his son takes bad advice, and the kingdoms separate. Now we've got Israel and we've got Judah down to the south. So all of that is taking place to get Israel to repent. And in Jeremiah, let's see if I can find the passage just quickly. I don't see it here. But in Jeremiah, Jeremiah predicts that this is going to happen. And he makes some predictions that relate to these captivities that are going to take place. And he says the reason for them is that the people have sinned. They've turned their back on God. They've wandered away. And now God wants to bring them back together. God wants to reunite them. And so that brings us to the... Now, the Greeks entered into the... They're the closing part of this time period, kind of. And the Greeks had a number of city-states. They had Athens and Sparta and other city-states that fought with each other. But as a result of all of that, eventually, Macedonia was one of those city-states. And there's a little city, it's a large city now, it's the second largest city in Greece today, a city called Thessaloniki. You say, that sounds like Thessalonica. Well, that's they pronounce it since Thessaloniki. And a young man grows up who's the son of Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon has got control of all of this area. His name is, the son's name is what? Alexander the Great. At 30 years old, Alexander takes it upon himself. He has been taught by Aristotle. He has gotten the best teaching, the best military training. We stood in a field where he sacrificed over 1,000 bullocks to God, to his idea of God. Because the oracle of Delphi had told him to do that before he went on this conquest. He went to the oracle of Delphi and she said, you need to do this sacrifice to appease your God and to have understanding that you're to do this. In 3 years' time, he took his army all the way from Greece across Persia all the way to the Indus River in India. On his way back, he stopped in Babylon to enjoy his conquest. And he died of syphilis at 33 years old in Babylon. So that's your world history lesson. Okay? That's the picture that I want to portray. Now let's see what else we get out of. So the reign of Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, from 486, invaded Greece in 480. And was defeated at Salamis, so on. When he comes back, his queen has been by herself for a year running the kingdom. And if you read, and we may do Esther after we do these, but if you read in Esther, you'll see that she was a little bit provoked with Ahasuerus. She wasn't going to obey what he said. First Women's Lib movement. she was going to do it her way, and he gets rid of her. So then he looks for another queen, and he selects Esther, not knowing that she's Jewish. So anyway, the reign of Ahasuerus went all the way until 424, and Ezra leaves in the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And he arrives in Jerusalem. His trip to Jerusalem, he takes the first part of it, the first six chapters deal with the first group that goes back. Zechariah technically was the one that led them. Ezra went with that group. 50,000 people, 50,000 Jewish people, traveled back to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, we begin to read about Ezra taking another group back there. And 7 through 10 give us the history or the information about their traveling back with 2,000 people to help rebuild mainly the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's job when he goes back later on, about 40 years later, is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah goes in 445. His time in Jerusalem lasts about 12 years, and there's two trips involved for Nehemiah as well. Building the walls recorded. We'll get to Nehemiah later on, after Christmas. So here's an overview. It shows Cyrus being the Persian king. Shows Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and it's during that time that Malachi is written. Haggai and Zechariah are written after the group has returned, after he has told the group, after Cyrus has told them to go back to Jerusalem. And so this gives you an idea of the two returns under Ezra to build the temple. So they travel from Susa. This is Nehemiah's journey. This was the main route that they took, all the groups. The reason they didn't travel through this area, it's all desert. So they traveled up the rivers, across and down the coast to Jerusalem. All right, I think that's probably all we'll look at on that. Now, what I want us to do this morning, because I don't want to get into Dan's introduction or Dan's part that he's going to cover in chapter 1. There are a lot of other things that we could learn about these, and I'll try to make you a copy that just give you a one-page copy of these empires. The Persian Empire grew out of, was a powerful group for about 600 years. And it was founded by Cyrus the Great. Today, that Persian Empire is called what? What country is there now? Iran. This morning on the news, on Fox and Friends, at about 7 o'clock, I saw a clip where they were interviewing three young men who are doing ministry in Iran. These are Americans. One was an Israeli. In the last 3 years, they've seen almost 1 million people saved in Iran. It's unbelievable. They're not going into Iran to do this work. They are setting up training centers for Iranians that are interested. And they come out of Iran to go to this training program, and they receive Christ. They get discipleship training, and then they get sent back. They were talking about the fact that it's an interdenominational group. He said, but these people are putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And he said they're growing. The group is growing at a rate of 20% a year. So, yeah, it's exciting. We need to be praying for the nation of Iran. Not that they won't get nuclear weapons, but they'll get Jesus instead. Okay. There's a movie called Sheep Among Wolves. So, there are things going on in Iran today. God is working. When we spent time in Greece about 5 years ago, we had a young Greek who spoke fluent English as our tour guide, and he went to college here in West Tennessee, and was excited that some of us were from this area. He was fluent not only in Greek, but he was fluent in Biblical Greek. And so he was really interesting. He shared a lot of wonderful things with us. I talked on the telephone with one of our missionaries that's there in Greece, reaching out to the people in Western Greece. So there's things going on there. It's an area that is rich in history, culture. One of the neatest things I saw when I was there was we were in the city of Thessaloniki, and we were getting ready to leave, and Rob Sullivan was leading the group, and Rob said, "There's a neat statue here I want you to see." And we walked down to the waterfront, and here was a statue of Alexander the Great, the young man from Thessaloniki who had conquered the Western world. So it's kind of impressive to stand there and look at this guy on a big horse and that kind of thing. All right, let's talk about Ezra. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah were viewed as one book. The Jewish people, they didn't have 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they had Chronicles. They had Kings, they had Samuel, and they had Ezra and Nehemiah all as one book. These three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, are viewed as historical characters. They were people that God put there to do a job. They weren't official priests or anything like that, although Ezra was from a priestly family. The other three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were prophetic individuals. They were all prophets. So those six together give us a good... So what's your assignment? In the next month, try to read Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai is 4 chapters or 5. Zechariah is about 12. So less than 20 chapters. You should be able to get a good picture of what they're saying to the people. They're trying to encourage the people who are going back, these post-exilic captives, after the exile. They're going back now. And so those prophets are trying to encourage them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. I know you didn't think I was going to use the Bible at all today. Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's look at verse 21. Verse 11, I'm sorry. This whole land, this is Jeremiah the prophet speaking, this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. So here, Jeremiah predicts that this time of captivity is going to come about. Now, turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse and verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word which the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom. How big is his kingdom? All the way from Greece to India. He sends a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. This guy had had a revelation from God. He knew the God of heaven he's speaking of here, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So he says, this heathen king comes to an understanding of who God is, probably through Daniel's teaching, and he decides, he sends out this proclamation that says, I'm going to build a house for God back in Jerusalem. Now, the Jews thought they were building it. Cyrus thought he was building it, but it's really God that's building it. So, in Daniel chapter 9, we won't look at it. Daniel discovered this also. Ezra was a descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest, according to Ezra chapter 7. His father was a high priest. He found a copy of the law, we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, during the reign of Josiah. Ezra was probably the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra organized the synagogues, founded the order of the scribes. Have you ever wondered where did the scribes come in? Because you don't read about them early on in the time of the patriarchs. You read about the patriarchs and the leaders and everything, but you don't read about the scribes. But Ezra founded that group. They were the ones that had to live out in the mountains, in the caves of the Dead Sea area, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The scribes were the ones who would daily go down, bathe themselves in cisterns of water that had collected. Then they would go out and they would start scribing the word of the Lord, copying it verse, letter by letter. If they missed one letter, they stopped, they destroyed that part of the scroll, they went back and took another bath and came back and started again. They took, and then when they finished an entire scroll, it had to be read to make sure it was the same. There was great detail that went into by these scribes in copying. And it's amazing. We were talking earlier about the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah. And it's probably the most complete scroll that's been found down there. Today in modern Israel, they have trying to think of the name of the museum. Museum of the Book, I think it's called. Anyway, they have the Dead Sea Scrolls that they have collected that you can view behind glass. They have actual ones that you walk around and you look at it, and at night when they close the place, it settles, it sinks down into the ground and is locked up. And the next morning when they open up the museum, it comes back up where you can see things. They take very care, they're very meticulous about how they care for those Dead Sea Scrolls and those portions of Scripture. So Ezra was somebody that was very, very involved. He also probably worked with others to help arrange the book of Psalms. This is attributed to him in other writings. Now, I'm going to try to describe for you a breakdown of the book of Ezra. I had this all on a big chart. It breaks into two sections, chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 7 through 10. In chapters 1 to 6, you have mainly the restoration under Zerubbabel and others that led the group back. There's a restoration that's going on. Then in chapters 7 through 10, Ezra finds the book of the scroll. And in chapter 7, he starts reforms based on that book. You're going to find, probably as we go through this, I think it's 6 or 7 different times. I had the references on mine to give them to you. But in the book of Ezra alone, the phrase, the word of the Lord, shows up 6 or 7 or 10 times in this little book. It's a very significant part. They are not only building a building, they're getting revitalized or refocused on the Word of God and it being a part of their lives. What would be more appropriate as we face daily activities in our country that seems to be so chaotic at times, but that we get refocused on the Word of God? I see a real need in my life for that. And I would urge you to commit to doing that, to reading the Word daily, to spending time daily in the book. If you don't have a plan for that, it's interesting. Teresa and I are corresponding with a little girl. She's probably about 13 or 14 that lives in Virginia, was at camp with us a few weeks ago. She's written us 4 letters in the last 4 weeks. Strong, tough questions. Questions about eternal security. Questions about, her latest question was, is the carnal person saved or not? I thought I answered that question this summer, but she wants to know why I believe that. So Teresa communicates some things with her, and then I sit down and give Teresa feedback on, well, you ought to talk about this, and you ought to talk about it. She's eager to learn the Word of God. She's just soaking it up. The other day, she went on a camping trip with 3 or 4 of her friends. I think of you young ladies, canoeing. And she said she got into discussions with them, and they were asking her questions about what I had taught this summer. And they were debating whether I had actually said this or that, and they didn't have their notes with them, so they were going to get together again with their notes. They're all reading through the New Testament. They have decided that this is their goal for this year. They're going to read the entire New Testament. So I believe that God is going to do something, not only in their lives by their reading, but in our lives as we read the Word of God together. Number of key words and phrases. Several times it says they went up. That's because if you were any place around Jerusalem to get to the temple area, you went up. It's on a hill. You can actually stand 5 miles away and see the mosque that's there presently on that mount in Jerusalem. Phrases like decrees and the house of the Lord and the law of the Lord. And just in closing, I'd like to have you look at a couple of the key verses. Turn to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6 and verses 21 and 22. the sons of Israel who returned from the exile, and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them, to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now turn over just a page or two to turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And then it lists a group of names. It's interesting, not all the Jews that were in captivity decided to come back. Some of them kind of liked where they were living. They had a lot of freedoms and a lot of protection under Cyrus and the other emperors, and so they decided to stay. The last verse I want you to look at is in chapter 7 and verse 10. This is our memory verse for the book of Ezra. So start memorizing it. Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it, his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He learned it, he lived it, and then he wanted to loan it to others. He began to share it. So there's some alliteration for you, Stephen.
I loved it.
Okay, that's even better. I don't know why I had the other. That's an improvement on it. The book of Ezra is a powerful book. If you read it prayerfully, if you read it saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? Not just to this old man Ezra. I think you'll discover that there are some valuable lessons to learn in it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, we are amazed as we think of how you not only preserved your word, but you preserved your people. Father, we are overwhelmed as we see the circumstances working in the hearts of kings and emperors and drawing them to yourself. Father, we pray that that might be true in our land, that there might be a turning to your word and a turning of hearts to Jesus. We pray for the nation of Iran today, and we pray, Lord, that you would do that in the lives of people who are seeking, who are asking, who are knocking, trying to find the truth, that they would find the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask your blessing now on this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.